It is my privilege on behalf of my colleagues in the faculty and administrative staff to welcome you to this one-day conference for chaplains. The conference is sponsored jointly by the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary and by the Chaplains Commission of the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are especially happy to have on our campus today distinguished guests, including chaplains and their wives. And the opportunities for the day are set forth in the program of the conference, which has been printed and is available to you. It is an excellent program, and we are grateful for those who have provided it and for those who will provide leadership in it. It is my privilege and pleasure also to present Dr. George Cummins, Director of the Division of Chaplaincy of the Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Cummins has rendered very distinguished service as a pastor, as a chaplain in the United States Navy, and for a number of years as director of the Division of Chaplaincy of the Home Mission Board in Atlanta. We are drawing attention today to the opportunity to minister with all of the energy and intelligence God has made available to us, to minister especially to men and families under stress, men and their families who are engaged in stern duty in the fulfillment of high purpose. Dr. Cummins will lead us in the reading of the scripture, in prayer, and in the introduction of a distinguished speaker. Dr. Cummins.
Thank you, Dr. Binkley. I would like to take this opportunity to thank those here at Southeastern Seminary for their helpfulness and kindness every time we come here. We appreciate this very much. At this time, I would like for all the chaplains and their wives and others interested in the chaplaincy who are here today and for our conferences, if they'd just please stand at this time. I'd just like to recognize you. They're scattered throughout here. Ah, that's a wonderful group. That's the best looking group I've seen in a long time, with few exceptions. Certainly fine to have you here. I want to keep in mind that we have our conferences during the day, and you folks are guests for our dinner this evening, and we know that you'll be there with your family. And at that time, General Brown will be speaking to us also. We'll be available for conferences in the field room there in the Appleby Building during this today and tomorrow. You'll find the times on your program. We are very happy to have with us for our chapel services this morning a distinguished guest, Major General Chaplain Charles E. Brown, Jr. Chaplain Brown has been in the military chaplaincy some 27 years now, and I believe is looking forward possibly, but knowing Charlie Brown, I don't think he's looking forward to it, but he'll be retiring this coming August. He has served distinguishedly in the Army chaplaincy. He is a graduate of the Southwestern College, Winfield, Kansas, and the Iliff School of Theology in Denver, Colorado. And it is indeed a great privilege to have him here with us today at Southeastern. I think this is the fifth seminary, if I recall correctly, that Chaplain Brown has been present in presenting the chaplaincy and its work. May I read, before he comes to speak to us, from the 15th chapter of Luke, verses 8 to 10, you remember the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and so forth. But there in the 8th verse, we have these words, "Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' Even so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Our Father and our God, we're grateful for every blessing that thou hast bestowed upon us. Thankful we are for thy leadership and thy calling, knowing within our hearts that we are thy men, set forth to do thy will. So as we gather here this morning to worship, hear our prayer, answer our every need, guide our thinking, and use us in the days ahead, that we may walk forth with confidence, preaching thy word, doing thy will, and bringing a lost world to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, it gives me a great deal of personal pleasure to be here this morning, and I wish to thank the president of this institution for inviting me here, and you, Dr. Cummins, for your invitation. Being a Methodist, I'm a little bit at a loss exactly what to do here, but to just preach to you like Methodists are supposed to preach. When you get one chance at an outfit like this, you want to make the best of it. I'm reminded of a story. I grew up out in the Midwest in the state of Kansas, and for those of you who are younger and don't remember these things, we used to have what was known as a country store. In this country store, the story goes that it had a terrible calamity the week before, and the old cat had had a litter of kittens, and the mother cat had died. And the setting hen had been on a nest of eggs for about a week, and she got scrambling around one day, and she broke the eggs, and they didn't have another setting. So here they had a mother that couldn't be a mother, and they had a bunch of children that didn't have a mother, and so this very, very wise old country store owner married up the mother and the children on a nest, and he put the little cats down there and put this hen on top of them, and she felt those little warm bodies down there, and she just settled right down and became a good mother. And his wife would feed these little cats with an eyedropper about 3 times a day. A little boy came in on a Monday morning looking for his weekly purchase of a licorice whip with his penny. And this manager of the store, knowing this little boy, said, "Son, would you like to see something?" And this little kid, being very inquisitive, like all children, said, "I sure would, mister." And so he took him around behind the pot-bellied stove, and he picked up this old setting hen off of this box that he had sitting back there. And he said, "What do you think of that?" Well, this boy looked down in there, and he saw all those little cats squirming around in there. And his eyes got about as big as a pair of saucers. And he said to the old man, he says, "Well, I'll tell you this, mister, I don't know what to think of that, but I've et my last egg." Now, George, I don't know whether you'll ever invite me back here again, so I'm going to take advantage of this. This is the last egg I'm going to get to lay here, and I'm going to get right at it. I have one other offering that I'd like to make for the benefit of I do not know exactly what, but I'm a Methodist from the state of Kansas, and I'm the middle son of a Methodist preacher that had 7 boys. I've got 3 older brothers, and I had 3 younger. One is has preceded us all in death, God rest his soul, but having grown up out there in the state of Kansas in a Methodist parsonage, I am oriented toward the Methodist tradition, so my stories happen to be Methodist stories. If you'll forgive me one of them, I'll tell it to you, and then we'll get down to the real crux of the message that I came here to deliver. You know, when you travel around as much as I've traveled about in the last 5 years, visiting seminaries and chapels and young chaplains and young men, you get a revelation of life that is seldom afforded many people. And sometimes you get a revelation concerning yourself that has rarely been afforded leadership. And this story that I want to tell you has something to do with some of the revelations I personally have received in visiting such young bodies of young clergymen as I find in seminaries and such dynamic young clergymen as I found in the military establishment these past 27 years. Story goes, and it is a true story, by the way, that old Bishop Quayle, who was the president of one of the great schools out in the state of Kansas, Methodist schools, and then became a bishop of the church, a great old man, a godly pastor and a fine administrator, a poet in his own right, a great preacher, in every sense a great leader of the church. Bishop Quayle, however, had one shortcoming, and that shortcoming was that he always looked like he'd been sleeping in his clothes. He never knew how to keep his pants pressed or his coat pressed, and he had no idea of color. He might wear a blue tie and some green socks, or the man just was not given to looking properly attired. His shoes always looked like he'd been wandering in the buffalo grass of Kansas or stumbling around in a plowed field somewhere, and his hair was always uncombed. But he was beloved and respected among all men in that state in the Methodist community. He had a great friend who was the pastor of the First Methodist Church in Detroit, Michigan, Mert Rice, who was an eloquent preacher, great pastor, a wonderful administrator, but he had to be satisfied with being the pastor of a great church. You know, you can't elect everybody a bishop. Mert Rice was a great friend of Bishop Quayle, and one day Bishop Quayle looked at this pastor of a great wealthy church who wore finely cut clothes. His hair was always beautifully trimmed. He had a fine physique, very straight. His clothes were always immaculate, and he was just the opposite as far as dress was concerned from the bishop. The bishop looked at him one day and said, "Mert, why don't you ever relax and let God give you revelation?" Rice looked at him and he said, "Well, just exactly what do you mean, Bishop?" And he said, "Well, I mean for you to get down off of that that bandbox that you seem to have stepped out of all the time and muss your hair up and take off your tie and open up that beautifully cut coat of yours and walk out into the night sometime when it's blowing and raining and let God reveal himself to you." Mr. Rice said, "All right, Bishop, I'll do that." About 3 months later, he saw the bishop, and he said, "Bishop, I don't have any use for your advice. And that's just about like a seminary student going in and telling the president that you don't have any use for his advice." The bishop looked at him, and he said, "What do you mean, Mr. Rice?" "Well," he said, "I'll tell you what I mean." He said, "I did just exactly what you suggest I do. I ruffled up my hair, left my hat at home, took off my tie, unbuttoned my coat, walked out into the night. It was raining and blowing. I walked for about 2 hours. I didn't get any revelation. All I got was water down my neck. I was soaked to the skin, and I felt like a fool." And the bishop looked at him, and he said, "Rice, how much of a revelation are you looking for?" So sometimes we receive God's message through most unsuspecting messengers. This morning I am going to think with you for a few minutes about a problem which concerns me as a leader of the Army Chaplaincy and concerns every one of us as pastors, as clergymen, as that body of men who have dedicated our lives to bringing men to God and God to men. I am concerned as I read the secular press and a great segment of the church press at the criticism, the mounting criticism, which arises against the established church in the world today. I am also concerned about the shrinking minority which the Christian church presents to this materialistic, secular jungle of a world that we live in. Up until 75 years ago, the Christian church was a expanding, dynamic minority. It has never been a majority in the Western world or any other part of the world. But it was a great dynamic voice in the world. And now the Christian church has become more an echo than it has become a voice. Are people looking to the church for leadership in social dynamics and social revolution, or are they looking to the government? In the past 55 years that I have lived, this world that the Christian church has been dynamically involved in has fought two of the bloodiest world wars that the world has ever known, and we are now engaged in a war in Vietnam, and we were engaged in a war in Korea. And all of these 50 years, you as the Christian ministers and my father before me and the ministers gathered around the world, the Christian ministers have preached peace, peace, peace. And the world has known no peace. This has been the central doctrine and the central message of the church. If not peace in the hearts of men, that would translate itself into peace in the world. Somehow or another, the world hasn't been listening to us very much. I don't know whether we are still an active lump in the barrel anymore, or whether we're just hidden down in the barrel. I know that we are still the church, and I know that we are still those who have been designated as the agents for proclaiming the gospel. But somehow or another, somewhere, we lost the dynamics of the gospel. And it's hard for us as a former dynamic force in the world to realize that today we're a shrinking minority. But we'd better come to grips with it. And we'd better listen to the critics. We'd better cease our turning them off with a dogmatic toss of the head or a dogmatic referral to the course of history. And we'd better examine ourselves and find out how it comes that we have become this when we were once that great messenger of hope and peace to the world. Whatever it was in the Christian church that made it a dynamic, influential minority can be likened this morning to the central figure in our Lord's parable of the lost coin. Only that woman was wiser than we have seemed to be for the past 7 years, because she set about and performed the house cleaning that produced the coin. She didn't stand and blame somebody else for having lost her coin for her. She didn't say, "Well, God, it's your responsibility. You find the coin for me." We do find such voices as that in the church today. This church's mission is God's responsibility, so when he gets ready to put it back on the track, he will. We forget that we're his messengers. This woman never forgot that she was responsible for the coin. She went back and she searched for it until she found it. Well, now this church of ours has lost something in this great secular world, and I would liken it this morning to the lost coin in the secular world. How is it lost? Well, it wasn't lost because anybody wanted to throw away the dynamics of the Christian church. It was probably lost because we became so concerned with modernizing our techniques and so concerned with reorganizing the church and so concerned with many of the current activities of the Christian church that we threw out our dynamics along with some of the old dead wood that we were trying to get rid of. It's a little bit like throwing the baby out with the bathwater, you know. You have to wash the baby, but you don't throw the baby out when you're through washing. But I don't want to spend any time this morning trying to find a scapegoat for the situation we're in. What is it that we're looking for? That's the first question I want to ask you and ask me, and let us try to identify what it is that we have lost, and then search intelligently to try and find it and put it back into circulation again. What is it really that the church has lost or carelessly laid aside that is causing this observable lack of influence in this world of ours? How did it lose its dynamics and its viability? Let me refer you to some people that I have heard preaching this past 5 years and that I think have pointed to one or two of the key problems. I listened to Cardinal Bay, the great Jesuit theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. Cardinal Bay said that the church had lost its contact with the world because of the scandal it gives to the world by its divisions, its bigotry, its flagrant manifestations of a lack of charity amongst the Christian bodies of the church. This Cardinal Bay said to the Roman Catholic Church and to the Methodist Church and to the Baptist Church, to the entire church, "We lost part of our dynamics," he says, "and our identification with the world because of the scandal we give to the world instead of the great message of love that we should be giving to the world." Harry Emerson Fosdick, a great Baptist, cut deep to the problem of identifying our loss when he observed that for the last 60 years, as he had known the clergy of the Protestant and the Roman Catholic Church and the Jewish community, he says, the clergy were concerning themselves with subjects that were of little or no interest to the layman and the so-called unsaved of the world. Secondly, he said they were answering a bunch of questions in their sermons that he couldn't find out that anybody was asking. I want you and I want Charlie Brown to put every sermon that we deliver or every sermon we hear to the test. Is the subject matter that I'm preaching about today of any concern to the world? Or is this just a beautiful, uninvolved piece of prose that I've been putting together based upon the techniques that I learned back in seminary? The second test that I'm putting against mine, and I'll tell you, I've cleared my sermons out in the last couple of years. The second test is anyone asking you, Chaplain Brown, the questions that you're trying to answer this morning, or are you just answering some questions that are easy for you to answer? Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, one of our greatest modern pastors, and by the way, a most successful one, observes this, and I quote from Dr. Peale: as Christians, our behavior in our family and community life has convinced this man lost in this present secular jungle of ours that we really don't love one another, let alone love him, the lost and the unsaved. We not only do not love his actions, but we don't love him as a person. Somewhere our witness is broken down in the world, if I read these three great men right. These three observations are made under the backdrop of expanding secularism, and they give me the identity to what the church lost. Somehow or another, I have a suspicion that the Methodist Church, and I would say all other churches that I have been acquainted with these past 50 years in my life, because I grew up living in the church. I don't remember when I wasn't involved in the church. The church has become an institution dedicated too much to self-perpetuation, and has lost its zeal to make a valid witness to the world that it has the good news of God's love and that Christ is the central figure in the salvation of men. Jesus told us 20 centuries ago to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. But the compelling force of love has broken down somewhere in the life of the messenger. The gospel is still the valid gospel. Our definitions of God may have broken down, but God did not die. We just didn't know him. So great is the tragedy of the world, and so desperately is the individual looking for escape and for comfort and for love, that if we were in communication with this lost man, our churches and our chapels would be swamped by people looking for the love of God in their lives in the face of this materialistic, secularistic jungle that they find themselves lost in. But our churches and chapels are not being swamped by people looking for love, because somehow or another we are not manifesting love. I remember when the Methodist Church used to do a good job with drunks. Now in our secularism, we call them sick people, and if a drunk happens to wander into a Methodist church, they turn him over to the police. I promise you. And I don't imagine you Baptists would be so far behind us. If a drunk would stagger in here this morning, I know that we would get him out of here because we've got better work to do than to take care of a man who's seeking for some resolution of the terrible tragedy of his life. We'd think he was here merely to disturb us. Well, he would disturb us. Yes, he is a lonely, lost man in a secular world, and they would beat the doors down of churches and chapels if we had the love of Christ to give to this man. How do we find it again? How does the clergy and the church find this again? How does the Christian world regain its dynamics and become once again a vital and viable minority to make itself felt in this secular world? Well, I have a couple of observations that I want to make to you. First, we have to take a more active part in the entire educational field, both public and parochial. Today in America, we are still so jealous of one another as churchmen that we won't even allow our children to pray together for fear they'll learn Episcopal prayers or Catholic prayers or Baptist prayers or Methodist prayers. So we join hands with the atheistic, materialistic secularists and drive any utterance of the name of God out of the public school. Turn them over to the secularists. This is what we say under the guise of being great constitutionalists. Nothing was ever farther from the mind of those who established the Constitution of the United States. Those men rested their entire faith in God, and we won't allow his name to be uttered in the public schools of this country. So it becomes then our responsibility, if we are ever to make the dynamic contribution to the education of this child, we're going to have to make it through parochial education or through a reevaluation of ourselves as jealous clergymen and churchmen as to how we can reapproach the public school. We are so watchful of separation in church and of church and state that we enter hand in glove with the atheist and the secularist. My second observation is that we must have a clergy whose educational depth and breadth is second to no other professional man in the community. In the early days of the Army, before we had a rigid educational requirement and standard for chaplains, the chaplain as an individual and the chapel program were ineffective because they did not come to grips nor even know where the average soldier lived. Today's Army is populated by a well-educated, highly motivated group of chaplains and laymen in uniform. I am proud of our moral and our religious tone and posture in the Army, Navy, and the Air Force. Senators Fulbright of Arkansas and Morris of Oregon to the contrary. It is axiomatic that the more knowledge we have of our world, the better we are able to understand it. And if we have love for it, the better we will be able to operate in it. We must learn again the simple Christian virtues of the personal witness is the last observation I'd like to make. Our Lord said, "Let your light so shine among men that they, seeing your good works, will glorify me." Let your light shine. We must get out of this world of the study and get out into the world wherever mankind is found and let our light shine there. We cannot do it just on Sundays and on Wednesdays in the church, because the people that we are supposed to be making the witness for are not present. That's the reason I observe that the church has become a body of people trying to perpetuate their own life. We are not out there in the highways and the hedges where the people are that need the salvation. We're taking care of our own. Old Ezekiel said something to me recently, and I quote him, reference this problem of identifying himself with the captives of the world. Ezekiel was having a hard time making any impression upon that group of Jews that were carried away into captivity. And so Ezekiel said, then I came to them. I went down to them of the captivity at Tilabid that dwelt by the river of Shebar, and I sat where they sat. And I stayed with them for 7 days. And I was amazed at what I learned. He had to get out of that synagogue where he'd been praying for them and hoping that God would give him a revelation for them, and he went down and he sat with them, right down in their slavery. I had a young chaplain come to me. This is a characteristic thing of clergymen. A young chaplain came to me and he said, Chaplain Brown, I will not join that club on that army post because I've got to associate myself with a bunch of dancing, drunken, cigarette-smoking, card-playing people. And I don't want to get that kind of stuff all over me. And my remark to him was, young man, who's supposed to be rubbing off on who over there? And we get very loath to go out and sit down with the slave. But Ezekiel didn't have any luck until he did. And he said, I went out and I sat where they sat for 7 days. And I was amazed at what I learned. When we sit where they sit, and we labor where they labor, and we show them that God's man can survive as a child of God in this secular jungle, then our witness will begin to come alive again. Our churches and our chapels must find this lost dynamics in this secular world if we are ever to become the vital messenger of Jesus Christ and Almighty God again in a world that sadly and tragically needs his message. It needs him far worse than it needs us. Oh God, give us courage, churchmen, to face up to our problems and our responsibilities personally. Rekindle our witness. Help us to become thy messenger to a sin-weary world. Amen.
Do you know Lieutenant Colonel Clayton E. Day in the Chief of Chaplain's Office in Washington, D.C.? Also, Chaplain Lowell Soderman, who is here at the seminary and is employed on our staff, Assistant Director in charge of Industrial Chaplaincy, and also Dr. T.E. Carter, who is the Assistant Director in charge of Institutional and Penal Chaplaincy. Dr. Carter, will you now dismiss us, please?
We pray. And now, our Father, we give ourselves anew and afresh unto thee, having heard these words encouraging us to re-examine our lives, our call to thy service, our future, and all the things we will do. May we examine, Lord, in the light of thy will, of thy word, of thy purpose for each of us. And we would pray this morning for our fellow chaplains who are scattered around the world, those in military, those in hospitals, in industry, who work with retarded, with children's homes, who work with those who are socially rejected. We pray thee, our Father, thou wilt guide and protect each, and lead some here today to make decisions within their hearts to go out into these fields of service. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.